Scripture reading this morning is taken from three separate passages. If you would, please read along with me. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You may be seated.
We're going to be in John chapter 6 this morning. Let's take a second and let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is powerful and that it communicates all that we need to know in order to be able to live the lives which you've called us to live. This morning, Lord, as we look at this passage, please give us ability to understand, and then, Lord, give us a desire to obey with all of our hearts. We ask this in your Son's precious name, Lord God. Amen. I was told last Sunday when I was in Mexico that when I came back, I had to say to all of you greetings from the people of Mexico. That is a very typical thing, and they said, if you go back, please tell them that we will be praying for them and that we are so grateful that they allowed you to come and be here with us. So I have fulfilled my obligation. I've greeted you in the name of the Lord, and I, by the way, greeted them for you as well last Sunday when I was there. This political season, if it has done nothing else, has given us all kinds of wonderful little quotes by people who've blown it and made mistakes, right? Matter of fact, one of my favorite people who has some amazing quotes is a guy named Yogi Berra. You remember the baseball player? And here's just three of his in the back there. There we go, first one. I knew I was going to take the wrong train, so I left early. These are real. He actually said these things, okay? And he's famous for these. Next one. Baseball's 90% mental, the other half physical. Love that one, too. And then the last one. You should always go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours. I have never figured that one out. Wise politicians figure out that many times it's better to say less and to not say things than it is to just speak. Now, as I was thinking this through this week, because we're going to deal with a very, very difficult portion of Scripture this week, as I was thinking through, the whole idea that Jesus did the feeding of the 5,000 and all of that, if Jesus had a political handler, maybe it went something like this, okay? Maybe it went something like this. Hey, Jesus, we're all set, man. That thing with the bread, wow, that was amazing. All we've got to do now is ride that into Jerusalem. Just tell them what they want to hear, Jesus. Just tell them you'll feed them. That's okay. Just tell them. Tell them that you'll be happy to help get rid of the Romans. Tell them the stuff that they want to hear, and we'll be all set. We can ride this swell of public opinion right into Jerusalem. You can hear somebody saying that, can't you? At least in our time frame and in our day and age, that's exactly what they're saying. Tell them what they want to hear. Doesn't matter what you do, just tell them what they want to hear. Jesus was not like that. The people in Jesus' day were looking for free bread. They were looking for someone to come along and say, hey, yeah, I'll provide for all your physical needs. Just follow me. And Jesus said, no, that isn't why I came. And so this passage today is one of those ones that the people would have said to Jesus, no, don't say that. Don't go there. That's not going to be helpful to you. And yet, it was true. And Jesus stepped forward and said these things in this chapter. Now understand, it's a hard passage. And we're going to kind of cruise our way through it and deal with those issues as we go along. But that's where we're going. Remember what happened. Jesus fed the 5,000, sent the disciples over, walked on the water, caught up with them, and they landed in Capernaum. Okay, that's where we pick up the narration in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 25. And what happened, if you remember, is that some of the people, Jesus was, they thought, still up on the mountain, so they maybe didn't head back home so quickly. And they were hoping maybe to see Jesus the next day. Well, they discovered Jesus wasn't there. He was gone. And so eventually they all make it back to Capernaum, and that's where we pick up verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" In other words, hey, we saw the boat leave, and you didn't walk home with us. And so they're kind of wondering. And look how Jesus responds to this. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you're not looking for me, not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." He went right past all of the surface stuff right to the motives. He says, "You aren't looking for me because you have come to me and you realize that maybe I'm the Messiah, you want to put your trust in me and you believe in me. You got your stomachs filled and you didn't have to do a thing for it, and you want that again. That's what you're looking for." And so Jesus is questioning their motives. At some point along here, we know that the conversation shifts to the actual synagogue in Capernaum, because that's where it ends up in verse 59. In verse 27, he goes on to say, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So he said, hey, don't get so worked up. Don't get so uptight about just the mere things that are physically out there. The fact that you can eat, that's fine. I understand the physical need, but don't make that your focus. Don't make the here and now and the simple necessities of life all that you're concerned about. There's a whole lot more going on, Jesus is trying to tell them. So verse 28. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works of God that God requires?" And again, look at the emphasis. What is it that we have to do? It's a little bit like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Emphasis on, what am I supposed to do? How can I earn this? And Jesus is making it very clear all the way through the Gospels. No, you can't do this. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do in order to make this happen for you. And so, again, Jesus is focusing on the heart. He's not focusing on their actions at this point, because their heart, the motive, is what's really going on. So in verse 28, they ask the question, what must we do to do the works that please God? Verse 29, Jesus answers, the work of God is this. He's saying, okay, you want to know what you're supposed to do? This is what you need to do. To believe in the one he has sent. You need to believe in the one he sent. That's what you have to do. You want to do something? Well, this is what must be done. I'm here. I'm the one. You need to believe in the one that God sent. So then they asked him. Okay, so they get what he's saying. All right, so you want us to believe in you? All right, verse 30. What miraculous sign will you give that we can see it and believe you? What will you do? Now, remember, they just got fed. All 10,000 of them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now when he's saying, you need to believe in me, they're saying, so what miracle are you going to do? Why don't you prove this to us? Show us something spectacular so we can believe in you. Show us. And then they go on in verse 31. They kind of clarify a little bit. They're going back to the bread thing. Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, the he that they are referring to there is Moses, and we see that from verse 32 when Jesus clarifies that. He's saying they believe Moses is the one that gave them manna, that Moses was God's instrument in giving them manna, and they're saying, hey, Moses fed us for 40 years. Moses gave us that manna every day for 40 years. You want us to believe in you? Then you're going to have to do better than Moses. That's kind of the challenge that's right there. It's interesting how Jesus responds in verse 32. I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. And now Jesus is starting to lay that contrast. And all the rest of the way through, he's going to contrast living bread, bread which gives life in the sense of eternal life, with the physical things that Moses gave. Okay, so there's this contrast going on. You're going to see Moses against Jesus, and the two contrasts all the way through. Moses gave manna, if you will, from their perspective, and Jesus is saying, yeah, but I'm going to give you something even better, and that's eternal life. And that's what's going on all through the passage. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I'm here to give life, not just physical life. Yeah, I can feed you. I showed you that. I can feed you physically. But that isn't why I came. I didn't come to feed you physically. I came to give you something even better, and that's eternal life. And so all the way through, understand, Jesus is taking it to a different level. They're still seeing it all as a physical thing. We want to eat well. We want to be fed physically, and Jesus is saying, we need to go past the here and now and the physical to eternity. We need to look at what it really means to have the bread of life, and let's take a look at that. That's the focus that Jesus is giving all the way through. So Jesus is saying, let's move forward in this. And their answer is, well, sir, from now on, give us this bread. It's a little bit like the woman at the well when Jesus said, you know, I've got this living water that I can give you, and you won't ever have to drink again. And of course, he wasn't talking about physical water. He's talking about eternal life. And of course, she said, well, that's great. I don't want to come out to this well every day. Well, they're saying the same thing here. Okay, that's great. You're going to give us bread that always satisfies so we never have to work again? Great, give us this bread. Again, like the woman at the well, they missed what Jesus was saying. I want to just pause here for an application. The contrast for me in this first section is all the whole idea of they were thinking about here, now, and the physical. And Jesus was going past that to eternity. He's saying, yeah, you're here now, and I understand it's very real, and the physical needs that we have here and now are very real. Jesus never denied those needs. What Jesus did say was that it's a whole lot more important that you resolve issues of eternity than that you be comfortable here and now. In other words, it was a whole lot better to be without food here and now, but to have eternal life. It was a whole lot better to even struggle physically and go through difficulties here and now than it was to go to hell in the end. And so Jesus is making that whole point all the way through this passage. It isn't about here. It isn't about now only. This is only the blink of an eye when it comes to eternity. And so where will you spend eternity? And Jesus is saying, the bread of life, I'm here so that you will not be focusing on here and now, but be focusing on what is to come, what's coming down the road. Again, Jesus trying to get them to see it isn't about right here and now. It's about preparing for eternity. It's about looking at life from God's perspective and his point of view. So many times we see things from our own point of view with our own limited vision and our own limited ability to understand. And yet God is saying it's a lot broader, it's bigger, and there's more to it than you can imagine. Unfortunately, like the Jewish people of Jesus' day, many times we are consumed with here and now. It's so real. And we hurt so much sometimes. Or we're hungry or whatever phrase you want to put on it. And the reality is, that is very real to us. And Jesus understands that. But he wants us to get past that and say, okay, there's more to life than now. There's more to life than what's happening this moment. Our culture tells us to live in the moment. Don't worry about tomorrow. Live for now. That's so contrary to the scriptures, which say, you know what? Now is an investment for tomorrow. Now is where you come to grips with the reality of Jesus Christ in the scriptures so that your eternity will be spent in God's presence. And so there's that huge, huge contrast. See, this was really a demand on their part. They were saying, you must feed us. You must feed us. Moses fed us for 40 years. Now it's your turn. You want us to believe in you? Great. Then you take care of us physically. And Jesus wasn't going to play that game. Last week in Mexico, I had the privilege of staying with a couple, Patty and Samuel Huerta. And Karen and I visited them 30 years ago when our daughter Tasha had just been born. And we were praying and thinking about where do we go on the mission field. And so we spent a week with them. I went back now to stay with them again, and all their kids are gone and into careers, and they still live in the same house, a lot of the same furniture, and I sat there with them, and they told me about what God had laid on their hearts, And the could be very, very prosperous people in Mexico with the double incomes and the things that they had going for them. And they said, you know what? We're going to put all that aside and we're going to choose to live simply and devote our full time, both of us, full time to the church. And they've done that. And the church is blessed as a result of Samuel being able to be a full-time elder for them, or pastor, if you will, and Patty being able to be involved in all of the different women's ministries. But they did that because they made a choice, a conscious choice, to say, we're going to live for eternity instead of right now. Yeah, we could have newer furniture. Yeah, we could have nicer things in our home. Yes, we could have the latest gadgets. And they've said, you know what? We're going to get what we need, and then we're going to go ahead and live for Christ. And they do. And I sat back, totally humbled, as I realized, this is what God calls us to. We all do it differently. I understand that. But we are called to live for Him. We are called to make sacrifices at various times in our lives for the purpose of the kingdom of God. And so the question then is, in what ways am I making those sacrifices? In what ways am I looking past right here, right now, to eternity? And I'm going to leave you with the Lord to work that out, because I don't know what God's calling you to. It may mean to scale back a little bit on things. It may mean that you're going to have to say, okay, in my time, I'm going to back off for some of these other things and invest a little bit more in the things of God. The point is, we need to stop concentrating on our circumstances, the things that bother us, our pain, you know, looking at how things look so bad for us. And we need to start saying, okay, Lord, it isn't about here. It isn't about now. It's about what's coming down the road. With your grace and with your strength and with your help, I can continue and I can keep moving and I can live in the way that you've called me to live. In some ways, I think the Lord calls us to say no to the culture. We do not have to buy every single slick advertising campaign that comes along the TV. No, we don't have to have the newest this or the newest that. It doesn't mean that we don't get the things we need. That's perfectly okay. But again, it's I'm thinking, how is what I'm doing, how is the way I'm living, how is the things that I'm purchasing, the way that I'm spending, the funds God's given me, how are those things going to impact the kingdom of God? How can I live in a way that impacts His kingdom? And I think that's just one of the lessons that we see in this chapter. However, it gets a little more complicated as you keep going through this passage. So let's go ahead and keep on going. Then Jesus declared, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And so you have that strong, strong statement again. Now people need to be thinking and getting the point that he's not just talking about here and now anymore. They didn't get it, but that's what he was trying to communicate. He said, I am the bread of life, or the bread which comes down from heaven. That's what he's saying. Now please understand that in that culture, if you didn't have bread, you were in trouble. Bread was the staple. In various countries of the world, different things are the primary staple. But in this time frame, bread was it. For some people, that's all they had. They grew their wheat or whatever, and they made bread, and that's how they survived. And so when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he's saying, I am all that you need, period. Again, realize he's transcending the physical here and now and moving into, I'm all that you need forever. I will help you now with all the struggles of life, and I will help you as we enter into eternity. I will give you all that you possibly could imagine. Verse 36, but as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. And this is a real strong statement. He's saying, you've heard me, you've seen me, you've listened, you've eaten the bread, you've watched the miracles, and still you refuse to believe. You are choosing not to believe, is the statement that he's making. It's interesting, one of the people that I was reading this week said, you know, they saw all this, they listened to all this, and they were exercised politically, and they were exercised in all kinds of ways, but their faith wasn't changed at all. They still chose not to believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none that he has given me, but raise them up in the last day. And here's the strongest statement in the whole passage of what he's trying to say, verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You can find no stronger statement in this passage of the fact that Jesus is saying, look to me. I'm the one who gives eternal life. And if you want proof of that, all you have to realize is that I am the one who will be doing the raising of everyone on that final day. I have that power. I have that authority. This is an incredibly powerful statement that Jesus is making here. He's making it very, very clear. This is who I am. And all the way through all kinds of different statements. The Father gives them to me, I don't drive them away. But all the way through, there's that whole idea, you've got to look to the Son. Look to the Son. Look to the Son. You need to believe in the Son. Look to the Son, believe in him. He's the answer. He's the only one that satisfies completely, totally, and fully. And that's physically here and now, yes, on one level, but also a whole lot more eternity. You want to have all of your needs met, it needs to start spiritually. Because you can go without food, but you can't go without Jesus Christ if you want to get into heaven. You want to be in eternity with him. You cannot skip that part of it. The Jews seem to have gotten a little bit of the picture here at this point, verse 41. At this point, they began to grumble. Now, remember that contrast. You've got Moses on the one hand and Jesus on the other hand. And what did Moses face all the way through? He faced the grumbling of the Jewish people. And here again, at this, they began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And so what did they say? Hey, this is Jesus. You know, we know his father, Joseph. He's saying he came down from heaven. What's he talking about? He's nuts. That's essentially what they're saying in verse 42. And then Jesus answers them very clearly in 43. Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And again, I will raise him up on the last day. All the way through, you find that phrase, I will raise him up. Those who come to me, I will raise up. All through this passage, we got those parallels. Then he goes on in verse 45. It's written in the prophets, they will be all taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. And then verse 47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Okay, so again, present tense, starting right now, those who come to me, believe in me, and what I'm doing, and what I will do, still future, they have eternal life, everlasting life. Verse 48, then he goes on and says, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, and yet they died. There's that contrast again, isn't it? You guys say you want me to do better than Moses? Well, I'll do better than Moses. Your forefathers, they ate manna in the desert, right? Guess what? They all died. But what I offer you is eternal life. I'm offering you the bread of life come down from heaven. There is the bread that comes down from heaven, 50, which man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread, he will live forever. And again, now, they've got to be getting the point here that he's not talking about physical bread anymore. He's not talking about the stuff that, you know, he broke and passed out. He's talking about something entirely different. And yet, they struggle with all of that. He says, I'm the living bread that come down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And here's where it starts to get complicated. Here's where we start to run into some of those difficulties. He's saying, now I want you to know what the bread really is. Bread is my flesh. And this should really kind of make us think back, what did Jesus say, or what did John say in John 1:14? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what Jesus is saying is, this bread that I'm talking about is the fact that I have come. I am here. Humanly speaking, I'm here in human form. And this is part of what has to happen in order for me to offer you that eternal life. And so he goes on in verse 52 then. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So again, they're not getting it. They're not understanding Jesus wasn't saying that, you know, let's go ahead and just have you become cannibals? That's not what he was saying. And yet that's kind of the thinking that they'd gotten in their head. Verse 53 and 54, Jesus makes it even more confusing for them. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So if you thought it was complicated, it just got worse. This is one of those things where people would have been saying, Jesus, be careful what you say. Oh, no, now you've done it. Now you've done it. Oh, man, how are we going to get out of this one? And that's really, I mean, it's a tough saying. And I just want to stop for a second and just look at, first of all, the Old Testament taught something very clearly. The Old Testament law taught, first of all, it was wrong to eat any blood. Okay, that's one thing. So we got to get through our heads. Jesus is not going to contradict the law in any way. So that's where we start. Second thing, the blood was brought, is what brought atonement all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. So Jesus was saying, hey, you know, this is what's coming. This is what's going on. So that's the first thing. We want to start with that. So then what did Jesus mean if he wasn't going to cause them to break the law in some way? What did he mean by that phrase, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life? Well, let's take another step back just for a second and look at some basic steps for how you interpret the scriptures. Most of you have already been through this or understand this, but just very quickly. Basic steps. This is how you study a tough passage. Start out with the first one. Study the verse in context. So we've been looking at the whole passage. We're going to go back and see how that context helps us understand this tough one. Okay? Second thing, you move from the clear to the less clear. Verse 40 is the clearest statement of what Jesus is trying to say. Verse 54 is perhaps the least clear from our perspective, trying to figure it all out. So you always start with the clearest, and then you try to use that to interpret what is less clear. That's the process of looking at Scripture and trying to interpret Scripture. You let Scripture explain itself whenever possible. So now let's go ahead and look at the two verses, and let's put them up side by side or one over the other so that we can take a look at the clear and the less clear. Verse 40 said, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Pretty clear. Okay? Anyone who looks to the Son, believes on him, is going to have eternal life. That's real clear. The second verse then says, whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we're going to take a look at the conclusion. What is the conclusion in both cases? Eternal life. All right, so in both cases, what's being said is, this is what has to happen for you to have eternal life. You need to look to the Son and believe in him, you have eternal life. Then he goes on and makes this really difficult statement, which is, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now, if the conclusions are the same, okay, eternal life is the same result, then you need to go back and say, does the first explain the second then? And I think it does. I think the second is a very vivid, vivid word picture of the crucifixion. I think Jesus is saying, I am going to shed my blood. I'm going to shed my blood for you, and my blood will be the atonement. And so when you look to me in faith, you have eternal life. And the same thing, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood in the sense that you come to me through the cross of Jesus Christ, yeah, you will have eternal life. So the end result is the same. The clear and the less clear, let's just take a look at that real quickly. Clear, forgiveness and eternal life come turning, looking, believing. Okay? The less clear then is that that is a word picture, a figure of speech that stands for that whole idea of turning, looking, and believing. The end result is the same. The context shows Jesus was talking about eternal life all the way through. They missed it. They didn't get that he wasn't talking about just physical bread. And even now, they were thinking, well, how can we eat him and drink his blood? That's abhorrent. We can't do that. And Jesus was never saying, this is what you should be doing. We use the same kinds of expressions ourselves. We devour books, for instance. And you hear grandparents say, oh, I could just eat my little grandchild up. Are they really going to eat them? No, they love them to pieces, right? Well, it's the same kind of very strong statement. Jesus is using vivid imagery to describe what he has come to do. He has come to live and to die. And he goes on in 55 and 56 to talk about my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh drinks my blood remains in me, I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because the Father So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. So again, that whole idea, come to me. I am the answer. I am the one through whom you will have atonement. I'm the only one. And so John 6, in a sense, is a prophetic utterance of what is still to come. Okay? He's saying, I'm going to be offering myself as a living sacrifice. That's coming. I will offer myself as a sacrifice for sin on Calvary. And that whole part there then is all about that. Now, the reason I've taken some time on this is that there are people who would teach that Jesus was instituting communion here. And that at this point in time, this proves that really when we take that bread and take that cup, that Jesus becomes, or that that bread becomes his flesh and the cup really becomes his blood. Now, it's not about communion, and let's just take a quick look at reasons why it's not. First of all, the words that are used are wrong. In this passage, he uses the word flesh, which is the word that's used in John 1:14, where he says, I've become human. I've come and taken on human form. So the word that's being used is wrong. In the Last Supper, he used my body, not the word flesh. Second thing, it's the wrong time and the wrong place. Okay, this is a year before the Last Supper, a full year before. This is also in Capernaum, not in Jerusalem. All the other Gospels show us it was in the Last Supper, in that time where he instituted that communion service. And so, the wrong time, wrong place. And then the last thing, the implications, if you say that this is about communion, is that you have to take communion in order to be saved, which is one of those steps that you slide into the minute you start saying that the body of Jesus, the bread really becomes the body and the blood, and the cup really becomes his blood. And so those are the implications and the things, that those are the reasons why we reject the fact that this is a teaching about communion. John 6 isn't about the Lord's Supper. It is about what is coming. It is about the fact that Jesus is going to die and he is going to offer himself. So every time we take communion, and this is something that we practice every month because Jesus commanded it, and I'm just going to very quickly go through this so that we can see it and kind of contrast with the fact that it isn't about communion. In Corinthians, it says that we do take communion to remember that he died for us, to proclaim that he died and to pay for our sins. We proclaim that. As we take communion, we are publicly proclaiming to everyone, we believe in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And then we proclaim the fact that he's coming back. So what do we take away from all of this? There's all kinds of stuff here. And I just want to leave us with a couple of thoughts. A couple of truths float all the way through this passage. And let me just challenge you to go back and read it again later tonight, this afternoon. A couple of truths came through. Verse 37, all the Father gives me comes to me. Verse 39, I shall not lose all that he has given to me. God's at work in that process. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. There's that whole idea of being drawn by the Father. Everyone who listens, verse 45, to the Father and learns comes to me. Okay? And as you look at those verses, you cannot find anything more clear than the fact that God sovereignly makes a choice. Some people call this the whole idea of election, predestination, but that element is running all through there. There is the aspect that God has said, I choose, I choose. However, the other element is also there. Look at verse 37 again. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Okay, so you've got God bringing in them, and you've got people coming. Verse 40, everyone who looks to the Son and believes shall have eternal life. And then you've got verse 47, he who believes has everlasting life. So there's two truths that are come through very clearly. One, God sovereignly chooses. And the second thing, we have a responsibility to respond to the choice that we're given. Okay, those are the two truths that are there. They're very clear. And they're clear in lots of other places of Scripture as well. Look at Ephesians 1. We read all the way through this passage just very quickly, though. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. That's pretty clear. You can't take that verse and come away from it not realizing that there's some element of what's going on where God is saying, I'm choosing, I'm drawing, I'm bringing to myself those that I've chosen. However, you look at Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I remember when I was very young in Bible college, this was one of those topics that got heated and got debated and got talked about all over the place. You know, if God chose, then how can I have a choice? And do I really have a choice or don't I have a choice? And back and forth and back and forth, and everywhere I've been, this is one of those issues that people discuss and some people get angry about even. I've solved it, by the way. I just want you to know I have solved it. I really have. I have. There's two truths, two very, very basic truths. And I firmly believe that God chose me, he elected me, and he made me his child. I also firmly believe I had a responsibility to respond to the gospel when it was presented to me and say, yes, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Two different truths. Totally different truths from our perspective. Okay? How do you put those together? Well, God does that. Okay? That's how I solve it. God does the putting together of the thing. He has not given us enough information for us to stand up and pound the pulpit on, this is how it is. Other than to say, this is there and this is there. Both are true. And God puts them together perfectly. Perfectly. And by the way, that's why he's God and we're not. Because he puts those things together. A great example of that, there are a whole bunch of truths like that, that we have a certain amount of information, enough for us to believe and trust God's word, but not enough to understand it completely. One of them is the incarnation. How can he be God? How can he be man? How can God, who's immortal, die? You know, all that stuff. And yet, it's there. Another one is the Trinity. If you've got that one figured out, please come and see me, because I've been working on that one for a while. The reality is, there are truths which God has given us little bits of information about. Enough for us to say, I believe what he says, but not enough for us to understand how it all works. And at some point, we have to be able to say, God, you're God. And I will worship you, I will praise you, and I will thank you for the way that you're doing all of this. And even if I don't get it, I will still trust you. Because you died on a cross for me. And that's enough. That's enough. Our response to the awesome God that loves us and sent his son to die for us should be to fall down in worship and say, thank you, God, for choosing me. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to respond to your grace. Lord, you are awesome. And I just want to worship you for what you've done. Let's pray. Lord, we've looked at a tough passage this morning. Something that is hard for us to wrap our thinking around sometimes. Lord, I pray that this morning you would take the arguments away from our minds, if that's where we're going, and Lord, that you would enlighten and give us understanding, because it's only as you open up God's word to us, only as you open it up, that we will fully understand and be able to apply it. But as we leave this place this morning, we just want to say thank you for dying for us. We do know that you came, that you lived, you died, and that you've offered us forgiveness. Lord, we don't get it all, but we love you for it. And we long to be obedient to you each day as we live these truths out in our lives. We ask this in your precious name.